Well, you guys ready to get into the Word this morning? I know I am, and we've been going through the letter of 1 John, and we've made it to chapter 3, and we'll be halfway through it this morning, at the end of this morning, so it'll be about a 10-week series. We're halfway through it, and why don't we just, before we open the Scripture, just again thank the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to open your word. What a precious gift your word is into our life, Lord. And we just don't want to take this word for granted, but we want to receive your word with thanksgiving. We want to receive your word as truth in our life. We want to be receive your word with joy, and we want to be corrected by your word. We want to be encouraged by your word. We want to be grown by your word. So we just thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bring an illumination to your word. And we pray that as we glean this word today, Lord, that it would bring transformation in our hearts and in our lives. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen? All right. So if you do want to follow along in your own Bibles, we will be in 1 John chapter 3. You can just turn there. Before I read there, though, I'll just set up sort of what we're going to. John, you know, John is writing this, John the son of Zebedee. And he's an older man in ministry at the time that he's writing this, probably been in ministry for about 35 years. I think he's probably writing right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he's taking pen to paper to really write this congregation out of a sense of both deep joy for them and deep concern for them. He has the joy of relating the gospel to them, the true gospel from the apostles, that brings what he says is a fullness of joy. At the same time, he's been concerned with some itinerant preachers who were coming in and causing havoc among this beloved congregation of his. These were likely Judaizers, like people who Paul dealt with, who had come out from Jerusalem but were not of Jerusalem, or were not of really the apostolic church. Some who wanted to deny that Christ had come in the flesh. These people John calls Antichrist, and he sees them as fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus in terms of false prophets going out before the destruction of the temple, before the destruction of the old age of the old covenant and the full ushering in of the new covenant. So John, as a loving apostolic father, is deeply concerned for the state of God's children in writing to this people. He's deeply concerned about the sorts of things they're listening to. He is concerned that they will not be deceived and that they will continue in the joy and the truth of the gospel of the one who they had seen and touched and heard and handled, the word of life who had been manifested in their midst as a man. He's concerned with that. He's also concerned in drawing a distinction between true believers and the world. And so he said some very pointed things about recognizing the world versus someone who truly is a child of God. One who is a child of God is going to be marked out by what we've seen? Marked out by love. They're going to be marked out by walking as Jesus walked. And so as we open to chapter 3 of this letter, he continues with the same theme of demarcating true believers versus the world. The true believer is a child of God and bears the DNA of God. The true believer is someone who is full of love. This means that the life of the believer will look different from the world. So let's begin by opening to 1 John chapter 3 and start in verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I want to stop right here and unpack this a little bit. When we hear and receive the gospel in its purity, and we know the depth of the gospel truth in our heart, and when we become captured by this gospel truth, And when our minds marvel and wonder at it, and our hearts are astonished by its goodness, guess what happens? Transformation happens, number one. But we begin to recognize the value that the Father in heaven has for us. You know, the word the gospel simply means too good to be true news, right? The too good to be true news that is actually true. It is the news that the Father in heaven, who loves the entire world with a burning love, he wouldn't stay in heaven any longer. But he sent his only Son to seek and save the lost. He sent his Son, the one who was without sin, to die for our sins, to be raised for our justification, and to trample down death by his own death and resurrection. He sent his only Son to bring many sons to glory. He sent his Son to widen his own family. And God didn't just come for the godly. God, in fact, came for the ungodly. God came for the chief of sinners. God came for the most unworthy and the forgotten. God came for those who are most despised. He came because he wanted to be with us. He wanted to be with us like he was with Adam and Eve in the garden in the coolness of the day. He wanted relationship with you and me. The Son came to stand in our place and take the consequences of sin upon himself. In all of that, what he was doing was making us children of God. He was moving us from the kingdom of darkness, from the prince of the world, into the kingdom of light. Behold what manner of love. Beholding the manner of love of God, the depth of its love is really looking unto the cross, for that is the height and the width and the length and the depth of the love of God for us. Behold the love, the manner of love of God, a love that we will never fully comprehend. It is a love anything that our feeble hearts can contain. It is such a great love beyond our imagination. God is love, and we will never comprehend God. How much more? The love of God. It is a love that has come before any love that we had toward him. While we hated him, God still loved us. Behold that kind of love. Be dazzled with that kind of love. Be in constant awe of that love. Be touched. Receive that love. Be filled with that love. Be rooted in that love. Be grounded in that love. Behold that love. The greatness and the lavishness of this love. It is a love that you cannot run out of, right? I mean, behold this love. In the words of the great hymn, The Love of God, it goes like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is a great love. And what does the infinite love of God do? The infinite love of God that is concentrated on each person individually makes us into his children. It makes us children of God. Verse 1 again says that we should be called children of God. And then he doesn't just stop there. He says, and this is what we are. You're not just called a child of God. You are a child of God. There is an extent in which every living human being is loved by God. Aren't you glad for God's universal love? The love of the incarnation and the love of the cross is a universal love. He died not only for our sins, we read in chapter 2, but what? For the sins of the whole world. Even the act of our creation, being knit together in our mother's womb, is what? It's an act of love by God. We're told by Jesus that God's sunshine and provision is for the just and the unjust. God's universal act of love. There's even a sense in which the entire world has an intimate relation to God. Paul says, when he's speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he says that we are all God's offspring. God is intimately connected to every person on this globe. But John says there's something even greater than that intimate connection. There is a special relationship of sonship that happens for those who are receptive of the gospel. There is a removal from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when someone receives of that great universal love, they are brought into the extraordinary relationship of being part of the family of God in a unique and special way. It is in that moment when one is filled with the gift of God's life. It is in that moment that the scripture teaches we are born anew, or we are born again. And it is that time when we receive that gift that Romans teaches we cry out for the first time, Abba, Father, Daddy, Heavenly Father. It's like a little child on your lap the first time the child says Daddy, right? You know the joy it brings the dad? Well, that's like when a baby Christian says Daddy, Abba, Father. You know how much joy that brings the Heavenly Father? He says, wow, you received my great love. You climbed up on my lap. You came into my arms, and you embraced it. Behold the manner of love, the Father, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. To be a child of God is not just to share in his universal care, but it is to share in his very nature. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. It is an actual change in who we are. The Bible teaches that we are not just declared to be something, but we are actually made into something new. We are spiritually engrafted into the life of Jesus Christ and made new creatures. It is a real living relationship. It is not just something that is said about us. It is a real fellowship. Remember what John opened his letter with. I write this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You are brought into the family of God, the Father and the Son. Just as a child shares the DNA of their parents, so in a sense, God has given us a share in his DNA. The scripture teaches that God is spirit in John chapter 4 and that he is love in 1 John chapter 4. He is spirit and he is love. That is the DNA of God. And he has given us his spirit and he has shed his love abroad in our hearts. We possess the DNA of God. We are his children. But there's something more, John says. We are children who will one day have grown to be just like our Father. Look what he says in verse 2 again. I'm going to read verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know that the Christian life is one that goes from astonishment to greater astonishment. It goes from a blessing that we can barely grasp to a blessing that we can't even comprehend at all. From the assurance of knowing we are the King of Kings kids to the excitement and anticipation that one day we will be just like the King. We too will be full bearers of light and full bearers of love, living in a world of heaven that is a world of light and love. We too shall be transfigured. We too shall be transformed. This mortal shall be swallowed up by immortality. This natural body will be sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. We shall be made just like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you know not only who you are now, but do you not know what your destiny is? Do you not know the value placed on your head? Do you not know that one day you are going to be like him? The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, I do feel that this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all in the Christian church, that we fail to realize what we are or who we are. That we fail to realize what we are or who we are. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you will be? Do you know that you are a king's child? Do you take time to be loved by your father, to listen to him, to be in awe of him, to see the beauty of his holiness, to see the magnificence of his love, to spend time within his gates and with his people, to know you have a common destiny? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not we might be like him, we shall be like him. Every Christian has that destiny. And this process of being like him, while it comes to fullness in our vision of him in the world to come, it begins in this life. The Bible teaches both that we have been glorified in the past, we have been glorified, and we will be glorified. We have the seed of glorification in us that is brought into full bloom once we see God face to face, who is light. The Son is the vine in whom we are attached, where we're drawing the glory of God from. The glory of God was deposited in the Son, and the Son in turn has given us the glory of the Father to us. The Spirit is the river of living water who is causing us to grow in this glory, and the Father is the one who prunes us of everything that is hindering this glory. We are flowers in God's garden, and God has glorified us, and he will bring us to full glorification. We will fully bloom in glory in the age to come. But God wants us prospering in the garden of his church even today. Look what Jesus says in John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's the church, you and me. So Jesus is praying for you right now. What is he praying? Verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that you may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus prayed that. You think the Father's going to answer Jesus' prayer? I think so. He was praying, you know, he was praying for me. He was praying for George, he was praying for Mark, he was praying for Lupe, right? He's praying for Fran and Don. He's praying for all you guys. He's praying for Cedric. He's praying for Henrietta. He's praying for Monica. Praying for Neff. He's praying for each and every one of us sitting in this church today. And you were on his mind as he was praying this. He was picturing you as he was praying for this, that you would share in his glory that the Father gave him. And that is a beautiful truth. He was praying for our unity, that we would picture the love of the Father and the Son. He was praying that we would be matured in unity because the Father and the Son have made their home within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we will be a people who are for one another, that we will be a welcoming people, that we will be a peaceable people, that we will be a kind people, that even in our disagreements, there'll be disagreements of love and grace and kindness, right? The church is meant to be a little piece of heaven on earth, right? Even though we see that's not always the case. But we're meant to grow into a heavenly atmosphere, for it is the place where God has planted his seed of glory. You know, a similar trajectory to the teaching of 1 John here of John can be found in many of Paul's epistles. What John teaches here is, right, in light of the fact that we are children of God, and what we will be one day is beyond our comprehension because we will be like him. What does he then go on to say in verse 3? He says, therefore, purify yourself, even as he is pure. So the cart or the horse of who you are always comes before the cart of what you need to do, right? The truth of who you are in Christ always comes before the imperative of the therefore now become a living sacrifice. Become who you are is the teaching of Scripture. And we are told, and that movement is not an optional movement. It's a necessary outworking of who we are. Because God loves us with such a great and everlasting love, he will conform us into the image of his Son. And that is for our benefit. The Lord loves whom he disciplines. The Spirit will water us. The Father will prune us. Look how Paul puts it to the Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Again, this is talking about glorification in the past. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, this is similar to what John has just been saying, right? And then what does he say in verse 5? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature or your fleshly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. So the movement is always recognize who you are. Don't you know the value that you are God's child? Behold the manner of love. Be dazzled by the manner of love. Be struck by the manner of love. Know not just who you are, but who you will be. And then in light of this fact, put to death the flesh, right? Because all it is it's a hindrance to the light and love, the light and love bearer that you will be one day. Allow the glory of Christ to shine through you. In Romans, Paul says, in Romans 8, he says, those he justified, he also glorified. The fact of the matter is that what Christ has done in his cross and resurrection and ascension, he has not done apart from us. We are in union with Christ. Paul says that we have been raised with him. We have been glorified. Christ has come and made his home in us. Our life is hidden with Christ in God right now. We do not yet see this, but one day we will. And because this is the case, we must put to death the works of the flesh. We must purify ourselves as he is pure. We must become who we are. We must rest in his love and manifest his love. And this is not just for super Christians, it's for all Christians. We move from glory to glory. In one sense, Christ has already glorified us. We have Christ within us, the confidence assurance of our future glory. And because that's the case, we can work out our own salvation with awe and trembling. The God of light has indwelled us, and so we become children of light. We can sing the little children's song. You know, sometimes you just need to recognize I'm a child of God. You need to sing little children's songs again. Jesus loves me, good one, right? How about this one? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out, right? No, I'm going to let it shine. Don't you know you're a child of God? His light and his love dwells in you. Look what Paul puts it. He says, you know, Paul viewed his worldly trials as nothing compared to what he was going to experience. But he experienced a lot of trials. You know that? I mean, he had 40 lashes minus one 5 times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned to death. God raised him from the dead. You know that? I mean, so many things happened to Paul. Terrible things. But look what he says in light of all this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. You know, we are constantly told to fix our eyes on heaven, on Christ. We're constantly told to look up, right? To look at what is eternal and imperishable. To look and see what God has done. To not look at our situations, but to look and see what the Lord has done. You know, in contrast, the enemy, he always wants to cast our eyes down to the earth, right? He wants us looking at our circumstances. He wants us looking at the dust. He wants us to be fixated on ourselves. He wants us to be in despair. He wants us to feel powerless or hopeless. Or, in fact, he just wants us to be so obsessed with ourselves, he wants to be an egomaniac, right? Look at this story about Jesus in Luke 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. You know, she's looking down, right? When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Now, the reason I mention this story is because there's a lot of people like this woman in the world who might not be physically bent over for 18 years, but they've been spiritually looking down for 18 years, right? And you know who's causing them to do this? It's the enemy, right? What was she doing? She was facing the dust. That is what the devil wants us to do. He wants everyone that he binds to be meditating on the dust. You know why? Because that's his food, right? The serpent was to eat of the dust of the ground. The serpent just wants to, he's like a roaring lion, and he just wants to feast on God's people. He wants us facing down, thinking that we're just bearing the image of the man of dust rather than bearing also the image of the man of glory. He doesn't want us to look up because he knows once we look up, we'll be liberated. We'll be liberated by the love of Christ. Christ came to liberate us and bring us to glory. She straightened up and she praised God. She looked up from the dust of the ground to the glory of heaven. And from that moment on, her whole life was changed. She was a daughter of Abraham. Well, you are a child of God. I mean, that's like another step up, right? So straighten up. Get up. Don't look at the ground. Christ has unbound you. And that reminds us in the next several verses that Christ has come to liberate us from the domain of sin and Satan. Look what John goes on to say in 1 John 3, verse 4. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anybody lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Okay, we'll stop there. Now, twice in this passage, John tells us why Jesus appeared. He appeared, first, John says, to take away our sins, for in him there is no sin. And secondly, we're told that he appeared so that he could destroy the works of the devil. Now, the works of the devil really are what? They're sin. He makes that clear. Everyone who's of the devil sins. Especially sin that manifests itself as unbelief and hatred. Hatred towards their brother and sister. So John is basically saying that Jesus Christ has come, made us children of the Father rather than children of Satan, and that means that it will have its outworking in the sense that we will be overcomers and that we will live lives of love and righteousness. He has planted the seed of glorification in us. There will be a change in the Christian because what Christ has done for us in liberating us from the domain of sin by taking sin upon himself and living in delivering us from the domain of Satan. Let's read verse 5 again. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now anyone, probably most of the congregation John is writing to, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, right? And what they would immediately be reminded of is that, oh yeah, this is talking about a sacrificial substitute, right? This is talking about a lamb or a bull or a goat that is without blemish, that is coming to bear the penalty. And when I lay my hand upon the lamb, or the high priest who represents me lays his hand upon the lamb, his sin or the sin of the whole nation is transferred onto the lamb. And now that lamb bears away the sin into the wilderness, or that lamb bears away that sin into death. Well, Jesus is that lamb, without spot and without blemish. Jesus is the one man, the Son of God, who is differentiated from all of us, and that he is capable in taking away our sin as the sinless Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say in John 1:29? He said, "Behold, look at, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to take away the guilt and penalty of sin. Now, sin still remains, but it has lost its stranglehold. We are people who are to reckon ourselves, Paul says, dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We are no longer a slave to sin, even though we might sin. We are no longer a slave to sin. We are now slaves to righteousness. We have been given the gift of righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he has taken away our sins and given us his righteousness. And that is good news. Look what it says in verse 8 again. The one who does what is sinful is the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You know, the gospel is not about a secret message that God whispers from heaven about how to get better. No, the gospel is a historical, real drama that God has acted out in history, in this world. It is about Emmanuel. It is about God with us. The gospel, in one sense, is a true fairy tale, right? It's true. We have been rescued from the enemy. We have been rescued from the dragon. One reason why epic stories about a hero conquering an evil master resonate so much with people all across the world is because there is a reflection of ultimate truth in those stories. Jesus, in talking about his casting out demons and putting the devil to flight, he says this in Luke 13, verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. You know the strong man is Satan. He had the world under his grip. He is the prince of the world, Jesus said. But one stronger than Satan has come into the world. His name is Jesus. Jesus plundered Satan's possessions. He has come into the territory that Satan has stolen, and he has come to restore back its glory and its dignity. The prince of the world, Jesus said, was cast out when Jesus Christ was lifted high on the cross. He has cast out the prince of the world. And when Jesus sets people free, he really sets them free. The kingdom of heaven really invades their space. They really are made children of God, and that is exactly what they are. They're given new hearts and new desires. Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You were a slave to sin, but you are no longer if the Son has set you free. You are free indeed. Sin has no power over you any longer. You are now a slave to righteousness. You know, just as Jesus had a liberation, Jesus was a liberating ministry, right? Part of his main ministry was absolutely destroying the enemy's kingdom. And in making us into sons of God, Jesus, at the same time, he's freeing us from that bondage to that kingdom. He's freeing us to walk in love and have our eyes fixed on glory. He has cast out the enemy so he can dwell with us. The liberating one is in you and me. and we need not be afraid. If the devil has been roaring at you, you can roar louder the promises of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. In the first sermon Jesus taught, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Jesus has a liberating ministry. His love is a liberating love. And this is good news. Now, sometimes reading these passages in John, they can be discouraging to Christians because they think, well, if John is saying if those who are sinning aren't really of him, then I don't know if I'm really saved. Let me read 1 John 3:6 again. "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Have you ever wondered if you ever qualify for that? And maybe, you know, you're trapped in some sort of particular habit or sin or something that's not right. And you think, man, do I really know Jesus? Am I really a father? Or am I really a child of the Father? Well, I think it's important to recognize what he says again in verse 9. He says this in verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Why? "Because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." So the key to remember here, and what John is saying, in that the believer does not go on sinning. And the reason why we don't go on sinning is because God has planted the seed of new creation life within us. And I think that image of seed is important. We are growing in glory until the day of glory fully arrives. The reason we don't sin is not because our willpower is so great, but because the life of God resides in us. And that life is manifested more and more as we simply spend time in fellowship with the Father and Son in their great love. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I planted my summer garden. I planted it about a month and a half ago. And in fact, yesterday I was out with my girls at the park, and we stopped by Lowe's and bought another little plant. We planted some strawberries. But you know, one thing I notice of watching my plants grow is everything grows at a different rate, right? The squash and the zucchini and the tomatoes, they grow really fast. In fact, in about a month, they get very large. Whereas my bell peppers or my eggplant, they grow very slowly, right? They mature at a much different rate. Well, in the same way as God has put all these different maturing rates in the plants and all the beautiful things he's created in creation, in the same way, you know, Christians sometimes mature at different rates. And when we see all these different letters written to all these different communities, we see different communities at different maturing levels in their walk with the Lord. And that's an important thing to remember as we read these verses from 1 John, is that, you know, some plants might start producing fruit in 2 months, others might take 5 or 6 months. And, you know, the Bible talks about different stages. It talks about people being babes in Christ, still needing milk. It talks about growing in grace and maturing. We have the seed of God in us, and that is the good news. We will mature into full glory. We will be one day what God has already made us as children of God, and we will fully bear the light in that love of that state of who you are. But some days, sometimes it might not fully seem like that. Sometimes there might be weeds. Sometimes there might be walking in the flesh when there shouldn't be. But don't allow that to say, for you to recognize, no, I'm a child of God. I'm going to set my mind on things above now. That stuff is gone. Lord Jesus, Father, prune me from that junk. I don't want that junk in my life. I confess. I say what it is to you. You know what it is. I want to be a light bearer. I want to be a love bearer. So that is the good news. And I just want to end the sermon like this. Last thought. We are all Simeon. We are all Simeon. You know, Simeon is a man who appears in the infancy narratives in the Gospels. He's a man who takes up the baby child Jesus in his arms. I want to read to you about this man in Luke 2, verse 25. It says this: "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Do you know that picture of Simeon in the Old Covenant is really a picture of the church, right? It's a picture of all of us Christians. We have received the promise of seeing the Lord, John says, as he is. Are you glad for that? We have been given the Holy Spirit as we wait for that promise, just as the Holy Spirit was on Simeon. And at the end of his life, what happened? God made good on the promise he gave to Simeon. Simeon viewed God face to face, right? For that was God in flesh. That was Emmanuel. And in the same way, that is the promise we have. God does not lie. We shall see him as he is. In one of his books, his third book, Paradiso, in his great trilogy, Dante, he had tried to attempt to describe what it will be like when we see God face to face. And he has this picture of him in heaven, and he's lifting his eyes to behold the Holy Trinity. And he's struck with lightning. His mind is struck with lightning, and he's dazzled. And this is what he writes. He says, "Here my exalted vision lost its power, but now my will and my desire, like wheels revolving with an even motion, were turning with the love that moves the sun and all the other stars." So he was saying at that moment when he was struck in vision by God, his life came to fully bear that image of God. He was made like him. The love that turns the wheels of the cosmos now was turning the wheels of his desires, his emotion of his whole life. He was in tune with the God of the universe.